ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12 as we continue our study through the Gospel of John, and we're just taking our time. There's so much in this Gospel. Remember that really, the whole gospel is about Jesus being Almighty God. That's why I always think it's funny that people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I'm like, do you have the Gospel of John in your Bible? Because the whole thing is about that. And remember, as John chapter 12 opens up, we find ourselves just some 6 days before Passover. This is the last Passover that Jesus is going to celebrate with his men before he went to the cross to pay in full the penalty for our sins. And we saw last time the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as the Mashiach Nagid, or Messiah the Prince. This is the only time Jesus allowed them to worship him as king. And remember, the 10th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, that's what this Sunday was. And it was the exact day that Daniel prophesied that the Messiah would come, the Mashiach Nagid, 173,880 days from the going forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince. The exact day, the command was given on March 14, 445 BC by King Artaxerxes Longimanus, and it was fulfilled, it ended those 173,880 days on April 6, 32 AD. We call it Palm Sunday. Jesus came through Jerusalem as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And, you know, at this period of time, the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, the people that were coming to celebrate Passover, which was a huge feast, they would bring their lambs to be inspected for any spot or blemish. And I find it always fascinating. Jesus came into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. And for the next 4 days, he's going to be inspected by the Jewish people who lived in Jerusalem, the Jewish people who lived outside of Jerusalem that were coming into town, the Jewish religious leaders, Pilate, Herod, on and on. And like Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Oh, he didn't have any spot or blemish. He can be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And as we finished up last time in John 20 verses or 12 verses 20 through 22, this is what we were told. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. We're going to see this morning Jesus is going to be teaching those Jews, again, who lived in Jerusalem. He's going to teach those Jews who are coming into Jerusalem for the feast. He's going to be teaching the religious leaders and these, you know, Greeks or Gentiles who were in Jerusalem for this feast. And I've broken down the verses we're going to be looking at this morning into the following main points. And I've called our study The Messiah Teaches. And these are in your bulletin. The first is His Time Has Come in John 12, verses 23 through 26. A troubled soul in John 12, verses 27 through 30. Price paid, John 12, verses 31 through 33. Confusion in John 12, verse 34 and 36. And then some believed in John 12, verses 37 through 43. So Jesus is going to be teaching some very, very important lessons, challenging these people. We're going to see that after this, he's going to kind of depart from the crowds, and he's going to focus on his men. In fact, John chapter 13 through chapter 17, he's focusing on teaching his men. It's going to be hours from the cross, and the things that were heavy upon the heart of Jesus, he's going to be sharing with his men. And we'll see that over the next several weeks. Now, let me share this story with you, and you'll see what I mean about how what we give to people can change people's lives. Challenging them and the examples that we set for them. It's a story about John Wooden, and he died some, it's about 12 years now, but the impact on his players continue on, and this is what we're told. John Wooden's UCLA teams won 10 NCAA championships in 12 years. No one speaks more eloquently about Wooden than Bill Walton, who played for UCLA at a troubled time in America, a time of Vietnam and Watergate, a time when young people were asking hard questions, when dissent was in style. For Wooden, the answer never changed. We thought he was nuts, Walton said. But in all his preachings and teachings, everything he told us turned out to be true. His interest and goal were to make you the best basketball player, but first to make you the best person, Walton said. He would never talk wins and losses, but what we needed to succeed in life. Once you were a good human being, you had a chance to be a good player. He never deviated from that. He never tried to be your friend. He was your teacher, your coach. He handled us with extreme patience. Today, Walton talks with the 90-year-old Wooden frequently. He has thousands of maxims. He is more John Wooden today than ever. He is a man who truly has principles and ideas. He didn't teach basketball. He taught life. When you're touched by someone that special, it changes your life, he said. You spend your life chasing it down, trying to recreate it. He stopped coaching UCLA 25 years ago. Now he just coaches the world. Yeah, John Wooden definitely influenced his players, but here's the thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in a league of his own. He knows just what to say and how to deal with each of us on an individual level. And thus, what he's teaching here was for the people of his day, and you know what? It's also for us. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23, and see what the Lord has for us as we study his word and we look at this topic, the Messiah teaches. We're told, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless this grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. Now, remember what I called these verses, my time has come. And that's an interesting thing because in John 2:4, we see Jesus speak to his mother Mary and say, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Also in John 7, verses 6 through 8, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time was always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. His whole life was leading up to this period of time when Jesus would go to the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of the world. And now here in John, we're told that his time has come. You know, the Greeks wanted to see Jesus, and we're told that Andrew and Philip bring them to Jesus, and he's speaking to them as well as all the other Jewish people that were there, especially the religious leaders. And he says, look, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You know, sometimes we read verses and we don't want to really think a lot about them. He was going to the cross. He's going to be crucified, right? I don't think I would use the word glorified. Would you? I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. That would be my response. I'm going to die. But Jesus says, no, glorified. Why? Because he looked beyond the cross and focused on the end result of what he was going to do. He's going to be received back up in glory. Jesus said in Luke 24:26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Before glory, there was the suffering. And that's what we're going to see. And that's what Paul spoke about in Hebrews 12:2, when he said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus saw beyond the cross to the glory that would follow. Think about this day. You know, we call it Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the Prince. It was a day that was spoken of in Psalm 118, verses 24 through 28, part of the Hallel Psalms, where it says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you." You see, not only the salvation that Jesus would bring, but the sacrifice would be bound on the altar and offered up. That's the day the Lord has made. Morris tells us this. He says, "In this gospel, we see Jesus as the world's Savior. And evidently, John means us to understand that this contact with the Greeks ushered in the climax. Jesus sees it as evidence that his mission has reached its climax and that he is now to die for the world, Greeks included." You see, Jesus didn't come to save just the Jews or to save this group of people or that group of people. He came to pay for the sins of every person on this planet. The ones that were in Jesus' day and the ones that are here today and the ones that will be born down the road. You remember what he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Because God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is a done deal. The word has come, the verb is in the perfect tense. The hour has come and stays with us. It's not going to go, he's not going back on it. And what's interesting to me is, you know, if Jesus was just speaking to the Jews, he probably would have used Old Testament passages to speak about, because the Jews knew the Old Testament. But remember, he's also speaking to Greeks. So to go into the Old Testament for them, they wouldn't know anything of it. So what does he does is he uses an agricultural term. He starts out by speaking of a seed and how a seed has to be planted into the ground and die for a harvest to come, for fruit to come. And his whole point is that he is going to be put to death and buried for life to come. Before there can be that resurrection power, before there can be fruit produced, there has to be death. One writer said, "Most assuredly I say to you," introduces a solemn affirmation. The analogy of a kernel of wheat dying in the ground and producing many seeds teaches that death is necessary for a harvest. Seed never produces grain until first it falls into the ground and dies. The Lord Jesus here referred to himself as a grain of wheat. If he did not die, he would abide alone. He would enjoy the glories of heaven by himself. There would be no saved sinners there to share his glory. But if he died, he would provide a way of salvation by which many might be saved. Absolutely. Through his death and resurrection, he has provided the way of salvation. And many are going to be saved. There's going to be much fruit. And then he says in John 12:25, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And there are many that just misinterpret that. You know, they think about hating our life. They go around going, you know, "I just hate my life. That's what Jesus said. I hate it. I despise it." That's not what he said. And if you go around hating your life, then you're saying, "God, I don't like what you gave me." Wow. Now, I'm not saying the issues we have in life are easy. Every single one of us are going through things in our life. Some may be easier than others, but we're all going through things. And do you think God's up there going, "Wow, I didn't see that coming"? You know exactly what you're going to be going through on the exact day you're going to going through it, in fact, the exact second. So he has allowed these things in your life to help you to grow, to mature in the faith. Well, if that's true, then what is Jesus speaking of here? I think he's talking about self-centeredness. He wants us to be Christ-centered, that we're committed to him. Don't let anything or anyone else get in your way of your relationship with him. In other words, death to the old life and raised up new in Christ. You know, Paul tells us what in 2 Timothy 3:2 what the last days are going to be like. And he starts out with just a simple phrase. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves. Do we see that today? We absolutely do. Absolutely. People love themselves. There's a recent book, Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons document that 84% of Americans believe that enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. Now you think, well, that's what's wrong with that? Well, there's a lot wrong with it, because maybe the way you're enjoying your life is hurting others. Or maybe it's dishonoring to God. He says further, 86% believe that to enjoy yourself, you must pursue the things you desire most. What's left out? God. 91% affirm this statement, to find yourself, look within yourself. You know, I get lost all the time. I'm going to look in myself. I'm in trouble. In our day, the Westminster Catechism answer has been inverted. This is the opposite of what they said. The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy himself forever. No, it's to glorify God. One could even make a case that self-worship is the world's fastest growing religion. It is certainly the world's oldest, just read Genesis 3. Moreover, this religion lies beneath many of the most hot-button social and political issues of our day. These are the sacred commandments of the ancient and still trending world religion. Number one, your mind is the source and standard of truth, so no matter what, trust yourself. Well, the Bible says, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. If I lean on myself, you know how often I'm wrong? Your emotions are authoritative, so never question or let anyone else question your feelings. My feelings have been wrong so many times. We're getting ready to start the football season, right? Since 1985, or really 1986 now, Bears are going to win. I know it. That was my feeling. Haven't been right yet. One of these years, got to be right. You are sovereign, so flex your omnipotence and bend the universe around your dreams and desires. No, God is sovereign. You are supreme, so always act according to your chief end to glorify and enjoy yourself forever. You are the standard of goodness, so don't let anyone oppress you with the antiquated notion of being a sinner who needs grace. Wow. What does that mean? It means I'm self-centered. It's all about me. Here's the problem. We're not God. And we were never meant to trust in or be defined by, satisfied in, and captivated by ourselves. We were made to revere someone infinitely more interesting and awesome than ourselves. And we become most truly and freely ourselves in a state of self-forgetful reverence. The more self-absorbed we are, the less we experience, the less fully and freely ourselves we become. We are to submit ourselves to God. We are to die to self, the Bible says. The world says build yourself up. And there are many Christians who feel that way. Yeah, how could you help others if you don't help yourself? Because you're relying on God to give you the strength to help others, not your own strength. And I don't know about you, but I just look at creation itself. And it tells me we have an amazing God. An amazing God. I was looking at a Facebook post, and it had this translucent frog. You could see through this frog. So you could see all of its organs. I'm like, God, you are amazing. Look at this thing. That was just one little creature. And look at all the stuff that's out there. And you go, man, our God is so amazing. I'm in awe of him. And if he loves creation like that, how much more does he love me? Because he died for me. You see, if we're going to live in eternity one day in heaven with the Lord, we have to die on earth now, die to the self, to our rights, our comforts, our interests, our will, our goals, because we have all kinds of plans. I remember when my wife and I first got married, we had all these plans. I wasn't a Christian at that time, but we had these plans that when I retire, and you know, That's a dirty word to me now. But when I retire, when we retire, we're going to go find an A-frame house or build an A-frame house in the middle of, you know, the wilderness by a lake. And we had it all planned how we were going to live. And then God came into my life and everything changed. And now I live in Manitowoc, Wisconsin, which is kind of in the wilderness, kind of, but not completely. We don't have an A-frame house, but that's okay. But God changes things. I want to be in His will. Why? Because He has what's best for me. And that's really the key. And so what Jesus is saying here is that whoever lives only to save his earthly physical life, to enjoy earthly pleasures and comforts and acceptance from the world, chances are you're not saved and you're going to lose your opportunity for eternal life. Now, yeah, as Christians, we can be so focused on all these things. I've seen people do that. You know, hey, you know, I could worship God out on the golf course. Well, of course you can. But He does call us to come together as a body of believers to worship Him as well. So are we willing to give up earthly pleasures, earthly satisfaction to do what God wants us to do? Now, I'm not saying we can't do things. Of course we can. You know, we can go and, you know, if you like to fish, you like to hunt, you like to go to baseball games or football games or whatever. Yeah, you can go on vacation, absolutely. But what's the focus of your life? Is it the Lord and is it where He is directing you? I think that's the key. You know, I loved being a nurse. I was a nurse for 30 years. But I knew what the Lord had called me to do, and that was going to end. Do I miss nursing? Sure. I miss the nurses I worked with, all the people I worked with. I miss the patients. But I know what God has called me to do. And I left that to be pastor full time. Praise God that He's given us this life. And He knows what's best for us. You know, as parents with your children, you try to help them and do what's best. And as parents, we're not perfect. We screw up a lot. But we try to do what's best. We want to guide them in the right direction. We want to instill in them the things of God. But now, God is our parent. He's perfect. So what He is showing us, telling us to do, is going to be perfect. And we need to follow Him as He leads us in our service to Him. Here, for Jesus, His time has come. He knew what the Father had called Him to do, and He was going to obey. And for us, are we ready to go out and serve the Lord at any capacity? You know, a few months back, my son Joe went to Cyprus to bring the gospel message to Muslims. Cyprus is not a friendly Christian area. It's very hostile towards Christianity. And so he got to share the gospel message. You know, he didn't realize how dark it was until he got there. And, you know, there's a couple times I've actually, you know, you just feel the darkness. He said when he was in Cyprus, it just felt dark. And yet he got to share. In fact, they led one woman to the Lord. He started a dialogue with others. What was interesting is, you know, they had to have translators. There was someone who lived there that was a Christian that they worked with. But this guy, they went to these mosques, and it was kind of, it wasn't your traditional Islam. It was kind of like a New Age Islam. Everything's New Age now, right? So it's kind of different. But there was a guy there that was listening to what my son was saying. And he didn't understand any English, but he knew that they were talking about Jesus. And he came over and he told all the people that they were talking to, "This one is of the devil." And things started to heat up and they had to get out of there. But you know what? He knew what God had called him to do. As parents, Julie and I, were we comfortable with him going to Cyprus? No way. But we really knew what God had called him to do. And that was the safest place for him to be. Now, as we read on here in John, we're going to see a troubled soul. Look at verse 27 of John chapter 12. We're told this: "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, The people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Do you ever think the soul of Jesus being troubled? That's kind of interesting, right? Why was his soul troubled? What is he speaking of here? It was the cross. And Jesus realized what the cross was all about, what he would have to endure, the separation from the Father for a time. And his flesh was saying, no, remember, he was fully God and fully human man.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.